That parable that we read in Luke 18 is one of my favourite parables. It is simple, it is clear, and it addresses the most important truth. And we have contrasted in this wonderful, simple story that Jesus told, firstly, a boastful heart set alongside a broken heart. A boastful heart or a broken heart? The Bible insists in so many different ways, in so many different words, in so many different pictures, that in this world there are only two types of people: those who belong to the Lord and those who don't. There are those who've repented of their sins and been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who continue to reject Him, reject His salvation, reject His Saviour. And here in Luke 18, Jesus tells this parable, which is largely aimed at those who assumed that they were in the "I belong to God" camp, but they weren't. They've never been in it. In fact, they couldn't be further away. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. They're the target audience, that they were righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Actually, isn't that every heart? Isn't that in all of us to some degree or another? God willing, for those of us who now belong to the Saviour, that's something that's getting less and less and less. But isn't that within us all? So this is everyone. People who trust in themselves, people who are righteous in their own eyes, and they think that most other people are worse than them. They make the big mistake of comparing themselves to other people, when what they need to be doing is being confronted by the living God, the one who is completely pure and without sin. Many of the mantras and counsels that are drilled into many people today are all about self-esteem, self-reliance, self-worth. And even Christians can drink up this philosophy without thinking it through. And you might think, but yeah, but surely we need to encourage people. Surely we need to give people confidence. Well, yes, but the way of the world is that in doing so, you are only thinking about yourself. And it's all aimed at improving my lot in life by my own efforts and by my own merits. And it has no thought whatsoever for what will happen to me when I die. The way of the world is that I am to be the source of my encouragement. I am to be the source of my confidence. But as soon as any man or woman starts to trust in what I am, they're in big trouble. We read in Job chapter 6 these words: they are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. For now, you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Their worldly confidence lasted but for a moment, soon to be replaced with terror and fear. Contrast that with Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. It's not self-help, you see. Whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalm 27 opens with these words: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. I'm not the strength of my life. The Lord is. Of whom shall I be afraid? The world, me, I. The Christian, God, him. What a stark difference. What a difference to what the world says. The world wants you to believe in yourself, trust in yourself, rely upon yourself, live for yourself. Now, Christian men and women should be the most assured, the most confident people in the world. But it has nothing to do with self. You cannot put the world's thinking and the world's philosophy side by side with the Bible, because in almost every case you will find that they are totally opposed to each other. Have you heard of the American author Mark Twain? It's said that a businessman, well known for being quite ruthless in the world of commerce, once spoke to Mark Twain and announced to him, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." "I've got a better idea," replied Mark Twain. "Stay in Boston and just keep them." The problem with self-esteem, self-reliance, self-worth is that they can only lead to one place: trusting in yourself. Self-righteousness, the very thing that Jesus is going to address in this simple parable. Even the worship of self. Is the Pharisee actually not worshipping himself in prayer rather than God? Indeed, verse 11, is he even praying to God at all? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Is God even listening to such a prayer as that? Are you someone who's trusting in yourself, having your own righteousness? I want to suggest that this parable is for all of us, because even as Christian believers, this can be an issue within our own hearts that we still struggle with. We've been thinking recently on Sunday evenings, if you've been here, about the battles and the conflicts that Christians continue to face. And this heart issue surely is one of them that we have to keep on wrestling with and seeking to defeat in the power of the Holy Spirit and using the truth of God's word. Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness." Very happy and ready to speak of what I think is good about me. Whereas in another verse in the wisdom writings in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, there is not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin. And so Jesus tells this important parable because it's a parable that every single one of us needs to hear. And we need to keep on being reminded, as we've learned through our studies in Peter. I'm going to remind you. So this parable, firstly, is about two men. It's about a Pharisee. It's about a tax collector. Well, what can we say about the Pharisees? Well, this group of men, the Pharisees, which in many ways became a sect within Judaism. As far as we understand it, that this whole thing began in that period between the Old and the New Testaments. It's called the intertestamental time, about 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New. And it seems that this, let's call it a society for want of a better word, it began during that time and probably had quite good motives at its heart at that stage. wanting to make sure that the law of God was upheld amongst his people. But by the time we reach the New Testament age, we discover that the things that they hold to have become an extreme caricature of the law of God in many places. They've added all kinds of their own laws and rituals. They've twisted and manipulated the Old Testament law to say things that it never was intended to say, to mean things that it was never intended to mean. And it's all become about this focus on keeping all of these rules, elevating themselves, as we see in what Jesus puts into the words of this Pharisee in the parable he's telling us here, elevating themselves to what they see as this position of excellence and superiority as they become this religious sect within the wider Jewish world. They became powerful and influential men, many of them, in Jewish society at the time of the New Testament. Of course, the Apostle Paul himself had been a most zealous and prominent Pharisee before his conversion. Having said all that, though, we must be careful not to paint all of them with exactly the same brush, because there's evidence of some of them who came to speak with Jesus who seemed to be very sincere in their spiritual concern. They seemed to have a deep reverence towards God, and they cared deeply about spiritual things and deeply about their own spiritual state. So we need to be careful that we don't speak so ill of every single one of them, perhaps. But this is this Pharisee, self-reliant. My extreme, my specific keeping of God's law to the tiniest thing is what makes me rise above all the rest. Actually makes me feel that the others are to be despised compared to me. That's the word that's used there by Luke as he brings this to us in verse 9. Their own spiritual state, they believed, was sure because of everything that they've done. It is literally a salvation of works. How can God not be pleased with me? Just look at the way I live my life. So that's the Pharisee. And then we have the tax collector. There's always been tax collectors. What's it said? There'll always be in life, death, and taxes. And of course, the tax collectors in New Testament days were those who collected taxes for the Romans, which is why the Pharisees so despised them. Many of them themselves were Jews, which made the Pharisees despise them even more. And we know from especially that event that's recorded for us where Jesus confronts one particular tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, that often these men were fraudulent. They would overcharge, they would take bribes. And Zacchaeus, when you read that story and the amounts of money that he committed to repay, was an extremely wealthy man. And all because he was on the fiddle. He was deceitful in all of his employment. And so these tax collectors were considered the lowest of the low. And you often hear the Pharisees, as Jesus has this Pharisee speaking here at the end of verse 11, a tax collector is the worst of the worst. He comes right at the end of the list. And even this tax collector. It's just, there's no one lower. There's no one more sinful. There's no one more unworthy than the likes of this man. And so as Jesus speaks in verse 10, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Those who are listening to what he has to say immediately have this huge contrast in their minds straight away. Oh, yeah. Yeah, right, okay. Pharisee, tax collector, know where you're coming from. Understand what you mean. And given that Jesus in particular is addressing those who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous, all the more so. And perhaps as Jesus first starts to speak, Pharisee, tax collector, maybe some of them are thinking, this is going to really make me sound good, what Jesus is about to say now. He's going to be speaking about the likes of me. He's going to be promoting me. He's going to be endorsing men like me. And wait till you hear what he has to say about the tax collector. He'll give him what for? I'm sure many of them were thinking that way, you know, as Jesus first began to speak. They've already decided what they think Jesus is about to say. But how wrong they're going to be. And Jesus, with this wonderful wisdom that he so frequently displays, in this parable, simply has these two men pray a prayer. Because the prayer that they pray is going to completely expose them in quite few words. It really is just a masterful parable that Jesus tells here. And so we have two men. And then from verse 11, we have two prayers. And Jesus begins with the Pharisee. We see that the prayer of the Pharisee, for one who apparently is so in touch with God, who is so religiously informed and well taught, we notice that there are some ingredients seriously lacking in this man's prayer. There's no praise and worship of God. There's no acknowledgement or confession of sin. On the contrary, this man speaks as if he has none. There's no supplication for mercy or grace. Indeed, this man prays as if he doesn't need it. And it leads you to wonder, especially with that Luke records he prayed thus with himself. Does it qualify to be called a prayer at all, really, in many ways? And it reveals the heart of this man's thinking. And it reveals the thinking that goes on within this man's heart. Self-righteousness by means of comparison to others. But that is no righteousness at all. Self-righteousness based upon works. Look at the things I do. Look at how I live. God, I thank you that I am not like others. There it is, right there. Right there is the heart of the sinner exposed. The elevation of self. Self-justification. I thank you that I am not like them. How could God not be pleased with me? I want to suggest, and I suggest this first of all because of the struggles that I know I have in my own heart, and I suggest this also from observation, that for most Christians, this particular attitude of heart is one of the last bastions within us that the Holy Spirit has to conquer. This is a fortress set high on a mountain peak that we defend within our own souls. That's the tendency within us. I am not like the rest. I am better than the rest. You do realize, don't you? And I've been thinking much on this for myself during this last week. Whenever you speak about someone else using derogatory words which pull them down, whenever you speak about someone else with condescending tones, dear, oh dear, oh dear, what are they like? You do realize, don't you, that you might not use the words, but you are actually declaring, and I am not like them. That's what you're doing within your own heart. As you pull others down, perhaps publicly, perhaps speaking ill of others in derogatory ways and in condescending tones. Dear, oh dear, you'll never, let me tell you, you'll never believe this. But the automatic conclusion has to be, but of course, I'm not like that. The words, I'm not like that, might not come from your mouth, but that is the premise from which you are speaking. Which is why the New Testament says so much about the use of our lips and the use of our tongue, and particularly amongst the Lord's people. How easy it is to stand in judgment over the Pharisee and actually fail to see how much of him might still be in me. I'm not like the others. Pride. Self. That's at the root of the sinful heart. And then we have the prayer of the tax collector. After the Pharisees' self-proclaimed righteousness, after the Pharisee has made this declaration of all the things that he does that make him so much better and so acceptable to God, there in verse 12, the tax collector prays. I haven't actually checked. I'm fairly sure this is the shortest prayer in the Bible. And yet it's also one of the finest. And surely it must be one of the most encouraging, because in its simplicity, it tells me that there is a way that a sinner can pray. There is a way that a sinner may approach the living God and be sure that God will hear and answer, and a sinner be made whole. There is a way that a sinner may come to the living God and be justified. Now, we've been thinking all weekend, of course, about that which Christ does, which justifies us. But it is necessary for us to come to God and to take hold of this salvation that is held out to us. And look at this man. Everything about him, he stands afar off. He's in the shadows. He's racked with guilt and shame. Here's a man perhaps who almost dare not to be in the temple. He cannot bring himself to look heavenwards. So aware is he of his sin as he stands before the holy God of heaven. And he beats his breast with his fist, which is a mark of deep conviction of sin and guilt and shame. And as he speaks, we discover that it's also a mark of brokenness and of repentance. He confesses his sins and he cries out to God for mercy. And these scriptures in this parable that Jesus gives us, it tells us that that is enough. To confess your sin and to cry out to God for mercy, that he would save you. And to do so, because of all that Christ has done for us. He confesses his sins. There is nothing in himself which gives him any hope at all. And actually, that's the position of every sinner who bows before the Lord God Almighty. In fact, he knows he deserves only condemnation. What is this tax collector's hope? Just one thing: that God might receive him and deal with him and accept him, because God is a God of mercy. Is God so merciful that it could extend to receiving this man? It is. It is. Let me ask you, how much have you ever groaned in your soul as you come before this holy God in prayer? Have you ever groaned in your soul like this man does? How much have your sins ever worried you or shamed you as you bow before him in prayer like this man does? Might it be that far too often our cries for mercy are really quite shallow as we come before this holy God in prayer? What a prayer it is. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some people say, I really don't know how to pray. I don't know what needs to be said that God would listen to someone like me. 7 words. Just 7 words. God. Because prayer must always begin with God. Be merciful. I'm a sinner. What a prayer it is. And then as Jesus concludes this parable about two men and two prayers, he delivers two pronouncements. He focuses his attention on the tax collector at verse 14. This man, the tax collector, went home justified. Jesus doesn't say it, but the implication is clear. The Pharisee did not. The Pharisee did not. The tax collector, if he's justified, is forgiven all his sins. The tax collector, if he's justified, is in right standing with God. The tax collector can go home knowing that now all is well with his soul. Jesus could say this because he knew of that work that he was to do at Calvary. Jesus knew that it was for such as the tax collector that he had come into this world to suffer and to die. It was for men like the tax collector that he came to die in their place, that they might go free, that they might be forgiven. That yes, even the sins of someone like a tax collector can be pardoned and forgiven and covered by his precious blood. Because of the finished work of Christ that we remember at this Easter weekend, sinners may cry out to God for mercy. And God the Father is able to forgive and receive and adopt into his family because the Lord Jesus Christ has made full atonement for sins, and God's perfect justice has been satisfied in the Savior. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has paid the penalty for sin. He stood in the place of sinners. He's been there as their substitute. He's defeated sin and the grave. And Jesus concludes this simple little story with this principle, which stands in contrast to the philosophy of the world. If you exalt yourself, you will find yourself humbled by God. He will bring you down. If you try to lift yourself up, God will bring you down. And of course, the ultimate bringing down will take place when he returns as judge of all the world. But if you humble yourself before him, he will exalt you. The humbling of those who exalt themselves may not necessarily appear to take place in this life. There are many who exalt themselves in this world, and for a short time, for a few years, they seem to have it all. An unsurprising number actually end their lives in ruin. An unsurprising number even take their own lives. Such is the emptiness of that which they thought they had. But even if they die in a worldly fanfare of glory and praise, they will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what a humbling that will be. The books will be opened. The records that have been kept will be read out. And those who have exalted themselves will be humbled. Whereas those who will humble themselves before the Lord, they shall be exalted. And we can also say that for those who humble themselves before God, for those who come to him like this tax collector did, for those who simply deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow Christ, in worldly eyes, this promised exaltation may never seem to take place. All kinds of troubles might come your way if you've been exalted in Christ. All kinds of difficulties might be yours. All kinds of afflictions, all manner of persecutions might be yours as one who is exalted in Christ. But on that great last day, what a day of exaltation that will be. And our lives in this world, they're just a few short years, aren't they? Our lives are just like the flower of the field, which here is here today and the wind blows and it's gone. In the eyes of unbelievers, in those who give themselves to accumulating the things of this world, that which exalts a Christian seems like nothing. But if the Lord has humbled you, like he humbled this tax collector, you have riches beyond compare. All the riches of heaven are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that you will have is a kind of hope that you will never find in the things of this world, because it's a hope which lasts forever and which will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. If you will humble yourself before the Lord like this tax collector, you are the most blessed man or woman in what you receive in Christ Jesus. In Psalm 25 from verse 8, we read these words, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Two men, two prayers, two pronouncements. Which one is you? This evening, if you've never known it before, if you will heed the words of Christ here, you too may go home justified before the living God. Confess your sin. Plead his mercy. Look to Christ who died for you. Ask for God's forgiveness. Ask him to make you new. He hears prayers like that. He answers prayers like that. And as you humble yourself before him, he will exalt you.